Mark 9, 38 through 49. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Leslie, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock and our redeemer. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In his 1961 inaugural address, delivered at what might be the height of the Cold War, John F. Kennedy famously said, "Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and success of liberty." Kennedy was echoing past wartime presidents like Lincoln or Wilson or FDR, who in wartime called for unified sacrifice on the part of the American people. Just 5 years later, when America was again in an actual war in Vietnam, Kennedy's successor, Lyndon Baines Johnson, struck a different tone in his 1966 State of the Union address, ensuring essentially that Americans could afford both guns and butter. Resisting the calls to current self-denial, he said, "Time may require further sacrifices, and if it does, we will make them then. But for now," Johnson assured the nation, "they could spend at home and fight abroad." To be fair, Johnson, not alone in that regard, subsequent presidents have been criticized for shifting the burden of war to American soldiers away from American citizens. Honestly, we have very little appetite for personal sacrifice. And that seems to diminish with every passing generation. Indeed, many of us are what has come to be known as the me generation, characterized by self-actualization, self-realization, self-fulfillment, a lot of self in that. Well, that turn to the self is what makes the passage that Leslie read for us just a moment ago so relevant and so timeless. The Bible knows nothing of costless Christianity. If there is an enemy, and there is, if there is a war, and there is, if there are eternal stakes involved, and there are, then it should not surprise us that a life of self-interest and self-obsession does not fit comfortably alongside the call to Christ. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." In Mark 9, Jesus' disciples are coming face to face with the seriousness of Jesus about spiritual matters. The kingdom of God, Jesus teaches, is not a place for us to have our egos stroked or affirmed or our fleshly desires fulfilled or manifested. It is a place where crucifixion is not just a cross on a wall. It's not just a necklace, a charm that we wear. Rather, it is a reality in our lives. And so I want to show you that this morning. We've been walking through Mark's gospel. This is a section, chapters 8 through 10, which we see this phrase over and over, on the way. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples as he himself is making his way to Jerusalem. He is teaching his disciples what it means to really follow after him. And so this morning, he's going to teach us what it looks like to struggle, to sacrifice, to even embrace death as part of a calling to follow after him. So we're going to see this in two parts. You can see it there on your notes. First, we're going to think about the struggle against self-importance. And then second, we're going to think about the struggle against self-indulgence. Self-importance, self-indulgence. It's my prayer that we would be captivated this morning by the beauty of Christ, the glory of the gospel, and that we'll make war on everything that opposes that in our lives. So let's look first at the struggle against self-importance. We're going to think about verses 38 through verse 41. So the passage begins with something of a brag session on the part of the disciples, and in particular, one of Jesus' disciples, the Apostle John. Apparently, there's a man somewhere out there, as they are making their way through Capernaum and Galilee, and again, they're journeying to Jerusalem. The disciples encounter a man who is casting out demons, and he is doing so in the name of Jesus, explicitly so. And John, ever vigilant on behalf of Jesus, has sought to put an end to it. The story kind of has the feel of a child, you know, coming up and showing a parent, you know, something they've colored or, you know, something they've created out of Legos. John seems very proud of his watchfulness. To switch the metaphor, he's a good lawyer on behalf of Jesus. He's making sure there's no copyright infringement going on. You know, there's no unlawful use of the Jesus brand. And he expects Jesus to keep him on retainer for a job well done. Matt, I don't know if I got all those legal terms right, but I was trying. Immediately, though, we recognize there's just a great deal of irony in what John and the disciples are doing here as they are preventing a man from casting out demons. And there is a textual irony, a story irony, because if you remember earlier in chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus, they are unable to do this. They're unable to cast out a demon. They are rebuked by Jesus for their prayerlessness. Now, demons are being cast out, and they are threatening legal action. It's not hard to see here some jealousy, some envy, some pride that's creeping up in their hearts. When it comes to John specifically, you know, we know that John was one of the three disciples who Jesus took up on the mountain as he was transfigured before them. John, he's one of the leading figures of the Jesus movement. Perhaps that's gone to John's head, more to the point, the elevation of status. It seems like it has gone to John's heart. And so if you want kind of a technical, theological, you know, description of what is going on here, John has gotten too big for his britches. And we know that from Jesus' description or Jesus' response in verse 39. Notice what Jesus says back to him. But Jesus says, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Now, that certainly demands some thought, some explanation when Jesus says that no one who speaks, you know, his name can afterwards or cast out demons can do something, you know, against him. It is certainly possible, theoretically possible, that this unnamed exorcist, it's possible that he's an imposter. It's possible that he is a fraud. But clearly, Jesus is shutting the door on that possibility in this particular instance. Evidently, this person, again, unnamed, he is bringing actual, genuine relief and freedom in the name of Jesus. So this harkens very much back to Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is casting out demons. The Pharisees and the scribes oppose that, and they accuse Jesus of doing so in the name or by the power of Beelzebub. And you remember what Jesus says there? Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided cannot stand against itself." And so the same principle applies here. So this is a genuine, you know, we don't have explanation for that. We don't have detail on this, but that's actually not the point. All we know is that it was genuine according to Jesus. And so then it raises the question, if this person is on team Jesus, and evidently he is, why are the disciples actually trying to oppose this? Go back up to verse 38 and notice the real reason. The ultimate reason that John actually gives. Notice how John phrases it. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. And you may want to underline this last part. Because he was not following us. John tells on himself with that phrasing. He doesn't even say, you know, Jesus, we tried to stop him because he's not following you. What's the word he uses there? What's the last word? He's not following us. You see, John has vastly, maybe infinitely, overestimated his own importance in the kingdom of God. And as important, John has vastly, maybe infinitely, underestimated the reality of warfare in the kingdom of God. Because what does Jesus give as the reason for his rebuke? Why is Jesus going to let this stand? Look at verse 40 and 41. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus anticipates warfare. Jesus anticipates broad opposition to the advance of the kingdom of Christ. He forecasts persecution, oppression for his disciples. He says that there is an against us crowd. To say it starkly, there is no possibility of neutrality when it comes to Christ. Everyone in this room is in one of two camps. Of all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of income levels, all kinds of degrees and certifications. But there are only two camps when it comes to Christ. There are those who know him and those who do not. There are those who belong to him and those who do not. There are those who are headed, as he goes on to talk about in the next passage, to a certain hell, and there are those who are going to heaven. That's the point, that opposition is the point of that last verse there about a cup of cold water. Now, you may think, well, that's kind of random that we're talking about who is against us and who is with us, and now suddenly Jesus is talking about charity. And I just want to challenge that this is not a random verse encouraging you to kindness. And so if there is a 5K in your neighborhood, which happens, snaking through your neighborhood, Jesus is, I'm not worried about that, it just happens, all right? But Jesus is not necessarily calling you to set up a cooler with plastic cups and plenty of ice. That would be a fine thing to do. That would be a Christ-like thing to do. But that's not what he's asking to do here. Notice what he says, who is that cup of water given to? Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, and there it is, because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is telling his disciples that they will be hunted and hounded by the enemy, perhaps driven, as it were, into the wilderness, such as they long for a cup of water just to survive. In other words, understand that those, what Jesus is saying is, understand that those that are wearing the same uniform, that are fighting under the same flag, that are opposing the same enemy, they are not your rivals, rather they are your brothers. And so don't stop the man, he says, from casting out demons. J.C. Ryle said it this way, he said, men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and denomination. They are so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. They are like him who cried when Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, which we read earlier, Moses, my master, make them stop. Let's think about how this should work out in our lives. To begin, you see this on your notes, we need to understand that Jesus' appeal for humility is not an appeal for gullibility. All right? It's not an appeal to believe every single thing that flies under the banner of Jesus. In other words, as long as Jesus' name is attached to it, it's got to be good. I remember my high school basketball pregame experience. Lots of screaming before the game, lots of threatening, lots of cursing, lots of swearing, and then, all right, everybody in, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Look, we know that Jesus is not a mascot. It doesn't work that way. We know that just invoking the name of Jesus doesn't bring Jesus along your side. It doesn't place us, if we have, for example, Christ Fellowship Church, if Christ is in our name, that doesn't remove us from scrutiny. That doesn't make us above or beyond questioning. In fact, the New Testament is filled with examples of false teachers and opponents of the gospel who are very often called out and are called out by name. And so think about Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 is opposed by the apostles. Paul, when he refers to the party of circumcision in Philippians chapter 2 and 3, he refers to them as the dogs, not in a golden doodle sense, as opponents, those who would attack. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2 are said to have swerved from the truth. The same is said of Alexander the coppersmith, Diotrephes in 3 John, the Nicolaitans in Revelation. This is why sometimes, not always, but sometimes I'll refer to false teachers by name. In fact, there is a duty that is enjoined on elders of a congregation to protect the church from error. Titus, for example, Titus chapter 1, he must hold firm, speaking of elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and in this last part, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You should not listen to prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen or Paula White or Joyce Meyer, or so-called faith healers like Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or whatever the flavor of the day is today. You should also, more broadly, not accept as Christian so-called faiths which deny essential Christian doctrines like we confessed earlier in the Apostles' Creed or that we confessed last week in the Nicene Creed. And so cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Unitarian Universalists, more widespread, just as relevant, just as prevalent. You should not go to churches, and again, I say this for the sake of your soul. You should not go to churches or listen to preachers who affirm what the Bible calls sin. Again, that's not just another flavor of Christianity. That is a denial of the gospel. Understand, brothers and sisters, if there is no sin to be forgiven, there is no cross to be considered. And if there is no cross, there is no Christianity. Every single one of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that includes the preacher. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, and every one of us needs the atoning blood and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We need his righteousness, the one who has lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, is risen in victory, and invites all sinners everywhere to find life in him. But we must acknowledge that we are sinners. That's the only way the cross matters. To summarize, just because the name of Jesus is invoked, that does not mean that the Spirit of Jesus is in agreement. Jesus says that in that famous passage, Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is a possibility. But we do need to understand the opposite tendency of uncritical tolerance, and that is critical intolerance. And that's what Jesus is mainly addressing right here. Jesus is talking about turf wars among Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians and churches. Jesus is talking about gatekeeping. He's talking about circle drawing in the narrowest way so that by the time we get through drawing the circle, it's just me and my small group and only those that I really like within that. He's talking about fundamentalism. He's talking about tribalism that loves to rule out others because they do not agree on this third, fourth, or fifth tier issue. The problem for John and the disciples here is not doctrinal error, but personal ego. It's the craving to be the star of the show. It's the fear of being forgotten. It's the fear of being eclipsed by another. And see, in fact, that's why Jesus says there that at the end, whoever gives a cup of water will never lose his reward. What is he trying to put in their minds? What he is trying to put in their minds is saying, he's saying, stop obsessing over earthly recognition. Start obsessing over God's recognition. He sees, God sees and knows and notices. The question is, as we do ministry, as we do things in Jesus' name, do we believe that he sees? Do we believe that he knows? Do we believe that he notices? Do we trust that? Do we live like that? Can we say with a different John in John chapter 3, verse 30, when all the disciples of John the Baptist, they tell him, hey, John, just heads up, red alert, all the disciples, all your disciples, they're going over to him, speaking of Jesus. And John panics and says, that can't happen. No, John says, he must increase and I must decrease. So let me ask you, do you rejoice in Christ's proclamation, even if that means the publicity of others? More granular, are you okay with someone else singing? We don't do solos, but, you know, you catch the drift. You okay with someone else singing, someone else preaching, someone else leading this group, that ministry, someone else being asked to pray or serve or host, so long as Christ is lifted up? Look, I feel this temptation, feel this pull. It's not hard to covet the ministry success of others or to begin thinking that, you know, this exists for me, not for him. So I'll go back to that great name, Count von Zinzendorf, Moravian missionary of the 1700s, who had this advice for me and for every other minister of the gospel: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That same humble aim should characterize us as a church broadly. So I'm speaking to the members of Christ Fellowship Church now. I'm grateful for the health, for the depth, really, that God has given us as a body. And as one who's helped lead this, to God be the glory, because he is the only one who can do what he has done. But we can, if we're not careful, succumb to collective spiritual pride and self-importance, even as a church. You know, other churches, they don't do things the way that we do them, therefore they're wrong or they're lesser. You know, we have 9 marks of a healthy church. They only have 2. We need to be on guard against that kind of arrogance. Positively speaking, we need to be cheerleaders for gospel work that is not our work. We need to be cheerleaders for gospel work that is not our work. And so we need to pray, truly pray, for other churches in our city. We do this every Sunday morning. Pray for other churches where the gospel is truly preached, where Christ is truly worshiped, followed, and adored. And so this morning, we're going to pray. Brian Thompson is going to lead us as we pray for Double Oak Community Church. And we're going to pray for Adam Robinson. We're going to pray for their elders, their staff, their congregation. And what are we asking? We're asking that God would make the gospel go forth from that congregation. It has nothing to do with us. Even if it is at the expense of us, to Christ be the glory. May we decrease and Christ increase. Likewise, we need to continue to raise up leaders in this congregation whose primary place of service may never be right here. Young men, for example, give you kind of a tangible example of this. Young men who will serve as pastors, perhaps, as elders in congregations not here. And so I hope you see that, Christ Fellowship. I hope you see that as part of your gospel work, your contribution to the kingdom of God, of Christ, is to listen to preachers who are learning to preach and lead and serve, to encourage them and to pray for them and to sharpen them. That's a ministry, by the way, some of us that are, you know, closer to the end than the beginning, that will live far beyond our time on this earth. We need to be open to what you as a church have been open to these last 3 years, strengthening other churches and starting other churches. And so you've sent 2 elders to Philadelphia Baptist Church, along with 30-plus members, 4 elders, and 50-plus members to Redemption Hill. Now, we can't put a timeline on that. We can't manufacture those opportunities, but we can pray, and we can prepare, and we can seize them when God puts them before us. And finally, the war that we're talking about here, which is in our hearts, in our city, as well as around the world, it's a global war. We need to continue prioritizing gospel work among the nations. And so just this week, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention, where 63 missionaries were commissioned for gospel ministry around the world. Two of those missionaries sit right over here every week, and they're about to go among the nations. Your giving, for example, your praying, your encouragement in the cause of Christ, that supports that kind of work. In several months, we have another family that is seeking to go out among the nations. And so, again, not work that is benefiting Christ Fellowship Church, but that is lifting up the name of Jesus. How can we be happier than that? If Jesus is our Savior, if Jesus is our King, if Jesus has freed us from our sins and he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his kingdom of light, how can we not be happy when Jesus is preached? CFC is not a brand to protect. It is a body to proclaim Christ. And so let's love gospel work even if it isn't our work. Number two, struggle against self-indulgence, verses 42 through 49. The struggle against self-indulgence begins with warring against causing others to sin. So it begins with warring against causing others to sin. So that phrase, cause to sin, that's clearly the repeated phrase in verses 42 through 49. But notice what Jesus says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, it's important to understand when Jesus uses the phrase little ones, he is not speaking about children only, but disciples in particular. So when he's talking about little ones there, not children only, but disciples in particular. In fact, I think he's thinking here or talking about immature disciples. He's talking about those who are susceptible to being led astray, susceptible to being misguided. What is abundantly clear, of course, is the severity of the judgment. Notice what he says. He says it would be better to be cast into the bottom of the sea than to experience the consequences before him of leading others astray. Now, I wonder what you think about that. Responsibility for other Christians. We're edging up on the 250th anniversary of our country. Central to the American experiment, of course, is individual liberty. Individual freedom, all men created equal, endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, all those things that we rightly hold dear and should aspire to as a nation. But how easy is it for that individualistic spirit, that love of freedom, to then invade the way that we think about church? This is one of the things that, start to kind of back up. That reminds me of a terrible country music song. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Not true. It's one of the things, though, that church membership is meant to address. Church membership is not just you or me coming under the authority of a particular leadership, although it certainly includes that. Church membership is also you and me taking responsibility for the spiritual well-being of others. I'm going to say that again because a lot of people think, church membership, that's like me joining a club. That's like me joining a sorority. That's like me joining a fraternity or a golf membership. That's not what church membership is about. Church membership is about taking spiritual responsibility for a particular group of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when I say that, I know what a lot of us think. Well, I got enough problems on my own. Ain't no way that I got time. Well, I don't have bandwidth for all of these, for all of y'all's problems, right? But friend, one of your problems is selfishness. And I know that because I know that I am. That is endemic to the human condition and heart. One of the ways that we can address that is very practically assuming the burdens of other followers of Christ. And so how does this play out in real life? How does this play out in church life? Well, maybe it looks like in some circumstances, giving up your freedom because giving up your freedom, say, to drink alcohol, because you know how that will affect another brother or sister in Christ who struggles with that very freedom. And, you know, again, I can hear the reply. We may think, well, you know, that's not my fault. That is their problem. That is their struggle. And in a sense, it is. But Jesus says that when you sign up for the kingdom of God, you automatically involve yourself in the problems of others. Self-indulgence has to die. It's what Jesus is teaching here. And the same can be said in all kinds of different areas. We can say the same can be said of the way that we dress. Does that cause another person to stumble or to sin? The way that we joke or use coarse language, does that cause another little one to stumble or to sin? The way that we invite envy, for example, with lavish displays of wealth, does that invite others to sin? The way that we publicly criticize the church or other Christians, does that discourage other Christians? Think about, in particular, social media. What we post, again, we may think, well, that's my feed. That is my post. That is like my little sandbox, and I can do whatever I want because I have the login and I have the password. And Zuckerberg gave me permission. But I would just ask you about that post. Is it helpful? Is it true? Is it loving? Is it necessary? Is it leading others to follow Jesus more closely? If a young Christian read or saw that post, would they be edified or would they be misdirected? You say that's just being dramatic, that's being legalistic. But friend, what's more dramatic or straightforward than the image that Jesus uses here? Jesus takes seriously the vulnerable. He takes seriously the susceptible. If faith is fragile, then we should handle it with care. Paul said this way, more positively, yes, we are free in Christ. There is a gospel that has forgiven us of our sins, and that is why we want to use that freedom for the good and edification of others. And so Paul said, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but how? But through love, serve one another. Use your freedom, church. Use the freedom that you have in Christ to bless others and build others up. But it's not just our behavior before others, it's our lives before God, verses 43 through 48. Jesus gives this language, this very strong language about cutting off and tearing out. Now, by way of explanation and clarity, we do need to understand when Jesus says to cut off your foot or to cut off your hand or to tear out your eye, he's using hyperbole here. And so he's exaggerating the point. In other words, it is not to be read literally, even though there are people in church history, in particular Origen of Alexandria, who took Jesus literally on this point and even emasculated himself. That is not what this text is calling for. In fact, any kind of self-mutilation is actually forbidden in the law of Moses. It's not a biblical idea. But hear me, recognizing this as hyperbole is not the same thing as saying it's not important. It's not the same thing as saying, you know, Jesus didn't really mean anything here at all. No, Jesus is pleading with us to recognize the stakes involved. Again, you should hear in all of this text, you should hear the drumbeats of war, the stakes involved. And that's the point of the string of commands. There is a place, and where it ends up, there is a place, Jesus says, where the worm dies and where the fire is not quenched. And Jesus, because he is a loving Savior, does not want anyone to go to hell. And so here, Jesus pleads with us. Jesus is commending extraordinary measures because sin is an extraordinary enemy. Put it plainly, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to be serious about fighting sin. So I love the way that Ben prayed and reminded us, you know, it's not the fight with sin that saves us. It is not actually overcoming temptation or transgression that earns us a right standing with God, and therefore we can go to heaven. We go to heaven not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. What he is saying here, though, is that those who are actually following him are the ones who are making war on their sin. In other words, if you have made a truce with sin, if you have compromised with sin, like forever, if you just said, you know what, that doesn't matter, and Jesus forgives me, and I'm good, then what he's saying is, you need to be careful. You may not belong to him. He said, no, those that belong to him, they are actually making war on sin. And so he says, if what you're engaging causes you to sin, cut it out. If where you go causes you to sin, cut it out. If what you watch causes you to sin, cut it out. That may look like very practically changing your internet habits, no matter how inconvenient that is. If what you view is threatening your soul, then by all means, get a flip phone. Get covenant eyes. Get real accountability in your life. Talk to an elder. The gratification of your body is not more important than the preservation of your soul. If what you post is a problem, log out, tune out. Facebook, definitely not worth your soul. If what you drink or consume is leading you to sin, get others to help you, cutting that out of your life. Bourbon is not worth your soul. If who you are, if who you're with is the problem, a relationship that's unhealthy, unhelpful, unholy, then Jesus is calling you to take measures to sever that relationship and those behaviors and live a life of holiness. That person, not worth your soul. Ask yourself. Again, we could go in a thousand different directions in this particular, in the application of this. But I just ask you, what are you rooting out? What are you cutting out? What are you sacrificing for the war effort? Do you realize there's a war going on? J.I. Packer said it this way. He said, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Well, it's that positive turn to holiness, which Packer's talking about, that is the point of those remaining verses. And again, you may have thought, how do those last two verses fit in what Jesus is just saying? Notice what he says, for everyone, verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus is not making a left turn here. The background image, the background to the image here is sacrifice. According to the book of Leviticus, sacrifices were to be salted, and then, of course, they were to be put into the fire. And so salt and fire are both sacrifice language. They're dedication language. They are consecration language. It is not just a turning away from something, but rather a turning to someone, namely Jesus. So what does Paul say? Same idea. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What Paul says, he says, notice that verse, chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's mercies. I think that therefore there in chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I think it's the greatest therefore in all of the Bible. Because it takes in the first 11 chapters of the entire book of Romans, where you have been condemned by the law, shown as a sinner, shown the justification of Christ, the freeing work of Christ by his Spirit, and one day you will be glorified by as Christ brings you home to himself, to God himself. And Paul says, in light of all of that, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices. What could be more reasonable than that? A Christ who has loved us in this way, died for us in this way. Simple, humble, joyful enlistment in the Lord's army. It's what Paul told Timothy. In light of the warfare, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Why? His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And then Paul tells a preacher, remember Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are so prone to forget. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's pray.